Thank you very much, Chantel. That was very beautiful. I hope in the back it was okay. She did that without sound, right? It's all right. I can get away with that. He's my son-in-law. But I better not do it too much. He'll do the same, but he'll just switch this off in the middle. There you go. Thanks, guys. Yeah, that's it. You just don't get too smart with the sound guys. I mean, they get the last word. Anyway, I thought you did really well without it. Matter of fact, it sounded like you had it. You just really belted that out. That was great. So I'm glad you didn't. You just went straight ahead. Thank you very much for that. Now, in just a few weeks, we will be together to observe the Passover of the Lord. That's the way it is expressed in the book of Exodus, though I'm not going to refer to that. The Passover is referred to simply as the Passover. In the New Testament, that is what we should call it. We do not use the word communion, though that word is in the Bible. We do not use the word Lord's Supper, though there was a supper involved. The Passover is something entirely different. It's not my purpose to explain all of that today, but the Passover has to do with a reconciliation that God brought through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as a payment for the penalty of our sins. In Luke chapter 22, he refers to this very simply as the Passover. Luke 22. He said, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. In verse 8, then he also said in verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what was he talking about when he says, what Passover was he going to eat? Was that the meal, the Last Supper, as it is pictured sometimes in church murals? Is that what he's talking about? Or was it something different? So he goes on to say that there was something very special that he was about to do. He took a cup which had wine, and then he took bread. But he said something about this that I want to refer more to. And with reference to the Passover, the word Passover, let me briefly explain, has to do with the fact that the death angel that killed the firstborn of Egypt passed over the children of Israel, and they were spared. And so too, then, it takes the name here that we are spared from the death penalty that sin brings upon us. However, he says then, whenever we observe this in taking or eating and drinking, in fact, the wine and the bread, he said he gave it to them in verse 19, and saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a point that I really want to focus in on, that when it comes to something being provided for the forgiveness of sin, for the removal of sin, we're talking about what someone did. This is not just a kind of a vague idea. Jesus died and shed blood for our sins, or some thought that, okay, our sins are forgiven through the mercy of God, or whatever. We are talking about a person who's involved here. And so he says that you do this in remembrance of me. That is, you remember personally a person who actually did this. And so he's giving us symbols then that represents his very body. And sin then has to be forgiven. All sin has to be forgiven. And there is a way in which it is forgiven for us. When I say forgiven, I mean forgiven in the ultimate and total sense, so that you and I may have eternal life. Now, one might say, well, has sin been forgiven before? Why can't a person simply repent and sin can be forgiven. God wants you to know, He wants us and all of us to understand what sin is, what it does. And that all sin then has to be either forgiven or it has to be judged. Now, there is a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. There is no getting around that. That is the way God did it, simply because God is a holy and righteous God. Anything that He creates, which He created the entirety of the universe, and He put those in it to inhabit the universe and wants to bring those people into His very family as a part of His kingdom and to be a part of what He is creating forever, there cannot be anything that departs from God's way. And anything that goes against God then has to result in something that comes to an end. It just simply cannot continue. Anyone who commits sin then has brought upon themselves the penalty that God has prescribed, and that is death. And when we say death, what do we mean? We mean eternal death. That's the kind of death He's talking about. When He speaks of life and death in terms of salvation, we are speaking about for all eternity. This is what we're talking about. Now, the penalty then has to be paid. And that penalty was paid. I want to pick up the story in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, where it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away or could take away sin." So sin was not removed in this way. So you might say then, well, what was happening under an old covenant, a previous covenant prior to what we call the new covenant, in terms of people's sins being forgiven? Well, people's sins were forgiven for the purposes of a relationship that he had with them. And God made provision for sins then to be at least set aside, not for the purposes of eternal life. That comes through Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. And it is through Christ that we have life. It is through Christ then that we have a full and a complete offering for sin, as it says here. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins, but atonement, however, was made for the Israelites, so that they could continue in a relationship. As God says, "I will be their God. I will dwell among them. I will be with them. I will bless them." And if they violated that, then that would be withdrawn. And so for that relationship to continue in terms of blessings, in terms of God being their God, in terms of God being with them, in terms of God doing all the things that a God would do for a nation that He has, I'm talking about a physical nation, then sins had to be atoned for. And so He included then a system which made provision for the atonement of those sins. And this came to bear primarily on the Day of Atonement, when this was done on a national basis, or let's say by the high priest on a national basis, for the entire nation. However, individuals came and they brought their sin offerings. They also brought other offerings, for that matter. They also had various other ways of dealing with types of sin in terms of washings, various other purifications, and so on, that cleansed them, many times physically, but also certain things that were looked upon as sin. So this is what they did then. However, it was not possible that this should take away sin. That was to continue their relationship within the law of God. Now, they had to remember the law of Moses. And part of the law of Moses then, while it specified the commandments of God that we should observe, you had to also have a provision which was given after the commandments for sins to be forgiven. So God instituted then an entire system having to do with the tabernacle, and later on the temple, then the priesthood, the various offerings and sacrifices, and the various washings and other laws of purification in order to deal with sin that had been committed. So you have God's laws then. Then you had, people being what they are, you have the breaking of those laws. Now what are you going to do with sin? Sin had to be removed through that atonement that he would provide as a part of the law of Moses. Now, what you're going to find then, when you come into the new covenant, then that there is an aspect of the law of Moses, not the commandments of God, that define sin. The commandments of God define sin. That's never done away with. Sin is sin at any time, at the beginning, when man was first created, at the time when he gave it to Israel, and now. It doesn't matter. Sin is defined by God's holy and righteous law that has always been there, based upon who he is, based upon his character, based upon how he lives, based upon what he wants. He's designed those laws and stated them in such a way where it would now apply to human beings. And in the case of Israel, he put them into a 10-point form. Those 10 commandments still apply today. All of that defines sin. What we're dealing with now under the new covenant is not the definition of sin, as so many people erroneously think. What we're dealing with under the new covenant is how sin will be removed. How do you deal with sin once it's been committed? And here's what we read. He's saying it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could then take away sin. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. This is not something that really excites God or satisfies God in terms of sin being dealt with in terms of forever removed, forever gone. And to where people then are brought to God to where they do not go back into sin again. This never occurred under the old covenant. They did go back into sin again and again. So we have that other aspect of the new covenant, which I don't propose to discuss today, is the fact that they did not go back into sin. Also, that's a very important part. All I'm dealing with is the fact that sin is removed in a very special way today. It is removed in a very special way today, and it's very important for us to understand that. And in discussing this today, let us not simply do the way it's done by Christianity as a whole when they say, well, our sins are forgiven through Christ. And these are kind of like comments or statements which fail to really grasp what really happened, so that sins can be forgiven. Now, God's law demands the penalty of death. There's no way we're going to get around that. God is a holy and righteous law. There's nothing going to exist in his creation, in his universe. If a person sins, well, that's it. Now, all sin is either going to be judged or it will be forgiven. There are no exceptions. All sin. Any sin. All sin will be either judged or it will be forgiven. Now, it is preferable, of course, for us that it be forgiven. To be judged means that we will be judged and the penalty will be prescribed. And that penalty is death. Now, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin, as he is about to explain. Something else does. And something else does on a permanent basis. So he says, sacrifice and offerings, I don't desire. This is not what I want, but I prepared a body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And what he's simply saying there, now we have someone to do something in a way that is not prescribed by law. This is not something that somebody does voluntarily. You have no provision in the law this way for sin to be removed. sin was removed as prescribed by law, as you can read it in the Old Testament. Now we have something else. We have prophecies of it. We have it explained to us from the Old Testament, but it is not prescribed by law. It is something that is done as a part of the desire of God to have sin forgiven, and someone is ready to do it. So he says here, I've come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. All of that was done according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he may establish the second. People say, well, I want to keep God's law because I just want to do it voluntarily. You heard that? You know, I don't want anybody to tell me what I should do. And I should do it because I want to do it. Well, I've heard that too. Well, really, God's law is God's law, and that's stated, and that remains. It's the sacrifice for sin, which he was prepared to do, that was really voluntary. And he chose to do that. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That will, what will? The will of God, and when I say God here, I mean the Father, and then also in accordance with that, the one that we know to become, who is Jesus Christ, who concurred completely with that will, that this is the way it should be done. Sin is forgiven through the action, the will, the volition taken by someone who did not commit sin, but for the sake of those whom he has created. But the penalty for sin will now be paid. It will be judged in the sense that the penalty is to be paid now by someone else. And that you do not have to pay the ultimate penalty for sin, and that is your own death. Now when it's done once for all. And so we come now to the second covenant, or the new covenant, in which now we have the body of Jesus Christ that has been offered, has been given, granted, so that our sin can be forgiven. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So an admission here. This cannot take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to read, perhaps toward the end of the message today, what is he doing at the right hand of God? Once he has sat there. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is, those who are permitting God to work in their lives for the sake of obedience to God's laws. That's what sanctification means. People say, well, it means set apart, but that's what that means. Is that the working and the power of God then is within you to obey God. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now we say that's what God's going to do with his laws. That's right. He is going to do that. Then he adds, here's the point now. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now here then is the feature of the new covenant. That sins that are committed, that is the breaking of God's law, then I will remember no more. Now, the way this is done is through then the body and the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, now when there is no remission of these, when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So you and I then do not observe a system of sacrifices or offerings, or we look to a priesthood that God has set up to atone for our sins. That's not the way it is done. So we're talking about then the removal of sins, and this is done not by the law. Once again, here's where people are very confused. They read Romans, for instance, they read Galatians, so it was not through the law. Well, what's not through the law? The removal of sin. The law is the law. Now you have removal of sin. This is done then by a will, by a volition, by a choosing on the part of God, then to provide the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is what we commemorate then during the Passover. Death of Jesus Christ, the death of a person. So he says, now, when you take this, this is my body, which is given for you. Who was Jesus that sin was paid for in this way? Why did it take the sacrifice of this person and no other person to reconcile us to God? This is the point the writer, Paul, is making. Who is this who makes it possible for us to have life whenever we deserve death? We've got to look at some important facts about this person so that we can appreciate just what we're doing. And whenever you take the bread, you take the wine, it is something we should consider. We do think about our sins. I'm sure we do that. We do a certain examination, but we ought to think about, all right, who was he? I'm eating symbols of his body. Who was he? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read about him. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, we have here then, he's heir of all things, but now everything was made by him. It doesn't say all of that here, but we will read that in just a moment. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where he is today. And he has a very important work and the job that he's doing right now when he's on the right hand of God. Now, but he is in the express image of God. You get the basic idea that that he is one. He is one with God. He expresses God completely. In every way, in every respect, he expresses God. And so we see a oneness here. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But let's go on in verse 5. It says in verse 4, he received so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Paul then wants to launch into an idea about the angels here and trying to draw a little bit of a comparison. He is not an angel. There is a denomination who feel that the one who became Jesus Christ was Michael. That's part of their doctrine, part of their teaching. It's not. Showing he is quite distinct from the angels. That's the point he's making here. He's not an angel, never was an angel, never was created in that. And in the way that the angels were created. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now he is a son. And now we have him begotten. And again, I will be to him a father. and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. So he is to be worshipped. When he came into the world, he was worshipped. Which begs the question, of course, who was he that in fact he was worshipped? We have a number of points here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Wow, this is quite amazing. He was begotten by God. How was he begotten by God? What does this mean, he was begotten by God? Doesn't explain everything here. We're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go over to John chapter 1. In verse 1, John 1 and verse 1. And all of this helps us to understand who he was. It gives us greater appreciation then for what we are about to do at the time of the Passover. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is... That people have struggled with this. He was in the beginning with God. Are we talking about a person here? It says he. It doesn't say that he was a twinkle in the eye of his father. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk that, well, he's an idea, he's an intent that God will bring about in some way in the future. It doesn't say that at all. He was in the beginning. A very definite, a very explicit statement. It doesn't hint. It says it clearly as it is. He was in the beginning. He goes on to say all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so now we have creation, exactly as referred to in Hebrews, the first chapter that we just read. It was through him these things were made. Now, it speaks of him as the Word. Now, that's a very interesting term. The word in the Greek is logos, and there's a great deal to be said about that. But why does John use that? Here is the Word, which means, well, it has a lot of implications to it, but simply one who spoke, one who gave the Word, one who gave the will of God, one who spoke the will of God. And he was with God. Now, what you find here, and if I can digress here just for a moment, we speak of God being the God, or let's say Christ being the God of the Old Testament. And that's not quite the way the Bible says it. And I know we say that, but that, let me say, he was the Logos. There was one that he dealt with. Does this mean that the Father wasn't God of the Old Testament? Doesn't mean that at all. God is one. When one acted, he acted in completely in concert with the will of the other. We find that they are both in full and complete agreement. The way it is normally looked at, which you and I understand it somewhat differently than what the Jews do, and in the way Christianity traditionally does in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, here is the one of the primary scriptures that is used to show that God is one being. Now, what we find here in John's prologue is that we get the distinct impression there is two. I'll explain that in just a moment, but let's just go back here to John chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, how this is understood is God is one being. But it never says that. Never does it say that God is one being. It just says God is one, which is a very good way of putting it to help us to understand how God is. You could mean in the context, God is God and there is no other gods. In the context here, simply because he's dealing with the concept of this is God, all these other people out here, or whatever it is, ideas of religion that the nation of Israel is going to be dealing with, is they're not gods at all. Let's not even refer to them as gods. That's their imagination that they've created in their mind. And God warned them against idolatry, and he's just saying the Lord our God is one. Now, how does God mean that? Now, if you go back to John, the 17th chapter, it's a very good way of expressing this. John 17, beginning with verse 21. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now he's saying this, for his disciples then to be one. Now what does this mean? Well, does that mean I'm not an individual and you're not an individual? No, it doesn't mean that. We're all individuals, of course. So we may have to mean one in a different way. Now, he does describe his disciples as being a part of one body, does he not? True. So he understands it to be one in that sense. We're speaking in terms of unity, are we not? In terms of spirit, where people can be bound in that oneness, or as one in that way. So he's saying that. But he says here, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. So we're supposed to be one with them too. And that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you have, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I think he's doing a very good job of explaining it here. What he means by the idea of one. They're to be one, just like we are one. Who? The Father and the Son. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. So there's to be a perfection in the idea of being one that he expects. And that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me. And love them as you have loved me. And it's very interesting. He says in verse 24 at the end, he says, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And once again, this is not some kind of an intent on the part of God that he was going to produce somebody a little bit later on. No, he loved him. This was a glory. This is, as he says in verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. No, he is explaining the fact that he was there. He was there as a person with God, just like it says in John. Let's go back to John then, the first chapter, as we just read that. The prologue of John is normally considered to be John's introduction. Verses 1 through 18 is called John's prologue, in which John is making it very clear who this person Jesus Christ is before he goes on to write. And it's, in one sense, it's a synopsis, a summary of almost everything that he is about to say in the rest of the book of John. And you can refer it back to these first 18 verses. And so he was in the beginning with God, as we read. He was with God. The Word was God. And he was the one then who carried out the will of God completely. And so when we say Christ, or the one who became Jesus Christ, was the God of the Old Testament, well, let's put it this way. We don't use the term, there were two gods. We don't say that. Now, some people have said we say that, but we don't, because that's not a correct way of saying it. We say there is one God. Now there were two personages who were in the family of God. The two dwelt together. And at a certain point, one became a son in a certain manner which we are about to describe. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if he became flesh, it begs the question, what was he before he became flesh? Well, he had to pre-exist before he became flesh. So we go back then to Hebrews chapter 1, where he's called the first begotten. Now, he's called the first begotten of God. I misquoted that. You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, he now is become a son, and he is now begotten. How did this happen? What happened that it wasn't that God, that we know to be the Father, has begotten the one who had also pre-existed, and now he's begotten? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, and let's read where that happened. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And while he thought, that is Joseph, the husband of Mary, or the betrothed of Mary, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The margin has begotten. Once again, the Father begets, incidentally, and that's the way it means. The Father is the one who begets. The mother conceives. And the word here in the margin is literally begotten. Now is begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now this is very interesting here, how the Holy Spirit then could actually do this when God is his Father. Now the Trinitarians do have a little problem with this one, incidentally, in that God is always the Father. God is the one that says, it speaks of the one who is his Father, so obviously the one who begot him in the womb of Mary. But it says it was done by the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is a person, the two must be duking it out pretty good to figure out who is this guy's dad. All right. I think you can see the dilemma here. So the Trinitarians have a little bit of a problem with that. But the Bible speaks of clearly two. And so what we have here is two coexisting. Over and over again, this is spoken of. You read throughout the book of John, for instance, which is very precise in describing to us God and who God is and who Christ is, and it always refers to the two. And I think I've given this example before, but some of you, I think you understand the example. If you worked with a person, you never met his family, but you worked with a person for 10 years somewhere, you worked next to him, and you, day after day, and you took your lunch breaks with him, and you talked about all kind of things, sports, and you talked about your family, and you talked about hobbies, and you talked about your family. And he talked about Jane and John, likely names. This man had two, he kept talking about John and James. No, did I say John and who? Jane. I'm sorry, I better get names right. And that's all he talked about. Over and over again, for 10 years, you would get the impression as to how many children he had, wouldn't you? You would get the impression he had two children. You wouldn't get the impression he had three unless you say, I think he may have another one somewhere he's not telling me. You wouldn't think that. You would think he has two, because that's what he talks about all the time. So when the Bible speaks of two all the time, again and again and again, you get the impression there are two. You don't get the impression there are three. And that's how the Bible speaks of it. So we read over and over again that there are two. So the Holy Spirit was used as the power of God to actually do the begetting of the one who was the Logos, the one who was with God, and the one who was also God. One of them became a human being. Now, this is quite amazing. Now, he became a human being in this way. There had to be someone else there for this to happen. He had to completely put himself in the hands, under the control, so totally, of the one who actually did this, where he became a human being, capable of death, capable of dying, capable of being a human being and never ever having life again. What does this say? It says, here is one then who is able, who is willing to voluntarily here fulfill the will of the God family by saying, I will come down. I will become human as they. I will die. Could anybody else do this? It had to be the Creator. It had to be the one who did it. The blood of bulls and goats could never do this. He said, I will come down. So, it is through the power of God then that this other being is reduced to a sperm. That's it. Let's just say it the way it is. Reduced to a sperm. Not a lot. One. That's all it takes. And an egg was conceived in the womb of a girl named Mary. That's exactly it, what happened. Now, when that happened, was he there anymore? No, wasn't there. He's there. When he's a few hours old, almost imperceptible, you can't see it with the naked eye, that's where he's at. He's not there anymore. He's there. You understand what I'm saying? When 6 months into the development of, as a fetus, that's exactly who he is. There's God. That's the Creator right there. Okay. When he's born as a baby, draws his first breath, starts crying, that's exactly who he is. He's not up there anymore. That's where he is. Now, so that's why it says he became flesh. This is how then he became flesh. He had to put himself completely into the hands of the one who had the power, the ability. He had to relinquish that, as it were, and give it to him completely. So everything now was in the Father's hands. So totally, so completely, into the hands of the Father. Everything now depended on now what the Father would do. And so when he becomes flesh, something happens. Then he now has to go forward as a human being. And there are some very important things that has to be done. Now let's go on and read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's calling the Son God here. Why? That's who he was. He was always God. There was never a time when he was not God. He was always God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. Now, he has a throne, or he's going to be given a throne. He's going to be given a scepter, which is the right to rule. He's going to be given a kingdom, and he is going to be anointed. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so he did have some companions here. So he has become flesh. He is now the companion of men. But he was the one who was then received the special anointing and given this. I've got a question for you. Did he have a throne before this? Indeed he did. Did he have a scepter before this? Yes. Did he have a kingdom before this? Indeed. That's who he was. He had it all. Did he have the rule before then? Yes. Now it was going to be given to him on a different basis. Now he was prepared to relinquish all of what he had before. He was prepared to place that completely in the hands of the Father. And if he was going to have it ever again, now it had to be done in a different way. It had to be done as a human being. This is quite amazing. When you understand, this is really what took place. Oh yes, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens and the work of your hand. Oh, he did all of that. We're talking about the Creator. We're talking about one then who was prepared to relinquish it all. We find Paul expounding upon that in Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians 2, where he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we have a mind here that was in Jesus Christ. And he said, now you need to have the very same mind here. Let's notice what he did. Who being in the form of God. That simply means he was God. The expressed image of God. That's exactly what he was. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, in the margin it says, or something to be held on to be equal, or to be grasped at, as some translations actually have. In other words, it's not something he felt, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to give this up. I'm not going to relinquish this. Did he have to? No, he didn't have to. But it was done by a will. A will on the part of God then to provide that sins can be forgiven of all people, and that his people, whom he created in his own likeness, could then completely also be like him. That's what he wanted. We were originally created in his likeness. Now he wants us to be like him. And he had to come down and he showed us this. But in doing so, he made it to where he could die. So the one who died is no less than the one who was our creator. The one who died is no less than the one who has always existed for eternity. But made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That is, becoming a bondservant. That's how it ought to be understood. And coming in the likeness of men. That is, he became as a man. Just like it, we read in other scriptures. He became as a man. The word made himself of no reputation, you might see it in your own margin if you have the New King James, means he emptied himself of his privileges. That is, he placed everything he was and all of the privileges that he had completely into the hands of the Father, who then, with the power of God, who can do anything, put him into the form to where he could be born as a man, his whole future, his whole salvation, his whole life, everything, anything having to do with his future in terms of a kingdom, in terms of a throne, in terms of who he was, now was completely in the hands of the Father. He was prepared to put it all on the line for you, for me. Now this is a sacrifice. If we want to talk about sacrifice, this is a sacrifice. Let's read on. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. Was he exalted before? Indeed he was. Giving him a name above every... given it in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, or those in heaven, or those on the earth, and those under there. Was that the way he was before? Absolutely. He had it all before. He had everything before. Now, he relinquished that, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he did this, so that when people would understand who he really is, and what he did, as because he desired to do this. And both of them, as an entity together, said, sacrifices and offerings, I don't desire, but I desire this. I desire that their sins are going to be forgiven forever and ever. And this is the way, then, it had to be done. Now, let's run back quickly then to Hebrews. It says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he was made a man, like we have read, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he had to do this, so that everyone then would have their sins paid for. It was fitting for him, and for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if Jesus, who had perfection before, did he not? We follow this through. Now is going to be perfected through suffering. He was perfect before his human birth. Now there is a perfection that is going to occur through the human experience of suffering. And so now he does this. He becomes, in the process, the captain of our salvation, that is, the one who goes before and shows the way, the one who goes first. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So how are we one with him? He becomes one with us, for which reason, as it goes on to say, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He becomes flesh. We become brethren. Before, he was what? He was God. He was the Creator. Now, he's brethren. We're brethren, folks. That's what this means. And the way he says we can become, the way we become brothers is that he becomes one of us. Remember the band of brothers in the war? And they went through so much together. They lived, they suffered, they died together. That's what this means. Now you become brothers. He's become a brother with us. So he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. You see, the devil says, you can't trust him. And Christ says, what part about me can't you trust? And here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. What death? Eternal death. He's got the power of eternal death, the devil does, in his hands, and he's held people in that power. And now we have here Jesus Christ. He came down, he has partaken of flesh and blood, and he said this, through the Father, through his relationship with the Father, and the trust that he placed it in the Father, then in the relationship that they had, then he was able to destroy the power of the devil. The devil no longer has the kind of power that he once had. And he has released us from that. And the only way that that could have been done is that he had to come and share the flesh and blood with us. That's the only way it could happen. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You don't have to fear death anymore. I'm not talking about the first death. It's appointed to all men once to die. We're all going to die. Once. That's not the death he's talking about. The devil has the power of the eternal death that he holds everybody into. And he says, this is what we've been released from. And indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so aid, because of our nature, and that's what the translation implies. Angels don't get this kind of help. They're not going to get that help. Angels are spirit. They know better. They know exactly what they're doing and have the power, have the ability to choose or not choose and carry out that choice. You and I need help. And so he gives that help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like unto his brethren. In all things, he had to go through it. He had to experience it. In that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation, a proper payment, it's one way of saying that, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, was that something that could be done otherwise? Perhaps it could. But this was done for you. For you. So that you would know that someone has done this before you. He has suffered. He was tempted in all things. And you can go before him or go to him for that kind of aid. And he will give aid. He does not give it to angels. But as it says, he gives it then to the seed of Abraham. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus says that you have to have faith in me. And this is what Paul preached. He preached repentance toward God because it's God's law and faith toward Jesus Christ. So you have to have then faith toward Jesus Christ that this is going to happen. And therefore, you can hold fast your confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, whatever you have experienced, Jesus Christ has experienced it. You cannot say that I have experienced worse than anybody else. You cannot say this. We tend to think we do sometimes, but we don't. He has experienced it all. At all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here's what we can do. All of this was done to give you the confidence that you do not have to be subject to death. You do not have to be subject to sin. You can come boldly to the throne of grace in whatever the situation is, and you can find help in time of need, because we have been given the absolute assurance that Jesus Christ, who, while he was the Creator, has experienced everything that we have experienced. He knows exactly what you're talking about. You say, well, he doesn't know what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ knows everything you're talking about. Then, when we come before him. Now, Jesus Christ then put himself completely in the hands of his Father, totally in the hands of his Father, so that he could be saved. Now, it tells us this in that verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, chapter 5, verse 7, and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and that he was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard. And so too can we be heard. And he is doing a work right now. I want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now it's made possible you and I can come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, he is a priest, as this chapter explains, that lives forever. He is making intercession for us. We have one who's able to sympathize with everything that we're going through. He knows exactly what we're going through. It is something that is, one might say, is completely and fully discussed at the very highest level. He is making intercession. We are now given aid and given help. And he is faithful, a faithful high priest, as it describes in another place in the book of Hebrews, to do exactly what he says he will do. So when we take the Passover then, we take the bread and the wine, what he's saying is this: I want you to remember me. I want you to remember me as a person. Is that we have a person with whom we have to do. A person with whom we are dealing with here, who makes the intercession, who knows exactly what we're dealing with. And the bread and the wine then is designed to help us to understand this is not a concept, it's not an idea, it's not a vagueness, it's not an intent. It is a person with whom now you are dealing. And that you can talk to him as you talk to anybody else. And that's what the Passover is meant to help you to understand.